Looks like we're at time. We can get started back with Martin Chemnitz in his Enchiridion. We'll be picking up around page 126, 127. We've been talking about the Roman sacrifice of the Mass, so-called, and the problems with that, the chief of which is that it turns the gospel of Christ's death for us into an offering that we're performing for God. This is the New Testament, as Christ our Lord teaches, and so it's a pretty big deal when you invert that New Testament instead of God's gracious act to us, our propitiatory sacrifice to Him. We'll delve into that with a little more detail today and then really begin highlighting the benefits and fruits that the sacrament confers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so at the bottom of 126, question 268, we see this posed. Nearly all the fathers call the action of the Lord's Supper a sacrifice, and that gave us opportunity to talk about the two chief different kinds of sacrifice you see in the Old Testament, the propitiatory sacrifice that God attributes forgiveness to and confers forgiveness through. And then the second is the thanksgiving sacrifices, which that word thanksgiving, thanksgiving sacrifice, which are not meritorious. They're not for the forgiveness of sins. They're thanksgiving. And it's that latter category in which many of the church fathers speak. You also see the church fathers speaking of the sacrifice in the same way we do, as a noun, as something to be received. What is it that we're eating and drinking? Well, the sacrifice that Christ made once and for all on the cross. That's what we're eating and drinking. And so understood as a noun, that's precisely what it is. I brought up the example of the language we use of host or hostia, which is sacrifice. So sometimes they'll say, the pastor put the host into my hand or into my lips. Same thing as saying he put the sacrifice, and that's great. Rome means something altogether different. We are the ones actively offering a propitiatory sacrifice. We're going to see in the questions and answers to come why that's so wrongheaded. And of course, is a novelty amongst Christians. So, without further ado then, 269, of what nature is the sacrifice of the papistic mass? The papists are not very much concerned about true and spiritual sacrifices, of which the fathers speak, as has just been pointed out. But this it is for which they contend so greatly, namely, that when the officiating priest, in the very act or canon of the Mass, carries on with various gestures, with elevating and lowering the blessed bread and wine, and moving it here and there throughout the words of the canon, that this very action of the officiating priest is the kind of work by which Christ is offered anew to his heavenly Father in a propitiatory and expiatory sacrifice, by which divine grace, forgiveness of sins, and every kind of benefit are acquired and obtained, not only for those who are present at the Mass, but also for the absent, in fact, also for the dead, for whom those Masses are usually celebrated. So we talked, maybe just only to a minor degree, and it's all I'm going to do right now, about the machine that was created by the sacrifice of the Mass. Namely, you just pay for the Mass to be sacrificed on your account, and you can live however you want. So a wealthy and unscrupulous businessman could just fund sacrifices of the Mass, go conduct business however he needed to, and believe that he was going to get in heaven no matter what. So completely apart from faith, and then thus the Latin expression, ex opere operato, by the working of the work itself. And so this obviously critiqued rightly at the time of the Reformation, but also critiqued rightly by almost all of the prophets and minor prophets in the scriptures, because it was this very thing that was going on during the decline and fall of both Israel and Judah. Okay, let's look then, page 127, question 270. Why then is that action of the Mass so great an abomination? 3 points here. One, because there is only one propitiatory or expiatory sacrifice. Propitiation, you can see by the prefix pro, is putting forth something. Its probably root is found in Romans, I can't remember if it's chapter 3 or chapter 4 off the top of my head, where God puts forth Christ, his Son, as a propitiation for sins. And the Greek underneath that language of propitiation is the hilasterion language, which is the mercy seat. So this is the Lamb of God, which means God has the lamb, God is going to do the sacrificing, God is, in this frame, the high priest, and God pours out the blood of the lamb, Christ, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was done at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. But now this is done once and for all. And as the author of Hebrews says, it isn't done on earth, it's actually done in heaven, the earthly temple being a mere copy of the heavenly reality. You recall that from the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons why God is so scrupulous in his details of how everything is to be designed, because it's a copy of something that God is looking at, so to speak, in heaven. And so what is in heaven needs to also be on earth. Those two realities in the temple collapse, don't they? Even though there's a heavenly side and an earthly side, they're one and the same temple, just like Christ. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He was speaking about his body. So Christ has a heavenly aspect and an earthly aspect, but one Christ, one temple in whom we commune. Okay, so that's the language of propitiation. God puts forth Christ's blood on the heavenly mercy seat, according to the book of Hebrews. An expiatory sacrifice, you can see the prefix ex. So this is a little bit controversial what exactly this means. Different folks tend to use it in different ways, but expiation, you can just think very simply of the removal of guilt. To expiate is to remove one's guilt. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's an expiation, a removal of guilt in the eyes of God. Okay, so there is only one propitiatory or expiatory. Those two, I mean, you can tell like Venn diagram, they'd be almost identical. And in many author speakers, they are. Because there is only one propitiatory or expiatory sacrifice which Christ alone offered to the Father by giving his body and shedding his blood once on the altar of the cross for a sweet-smelling odor, such a way that he might be a perfect and complete sacrifice to all eternity. So this is really rich, it's really great, especially where, in our day and age, especially in some Lutheran circles, like, well, this guy denied the atonement. Well, who cares? He's got a different theory of things. No, that you're striking at the very heart and core of what Christianity is. You really are. If you don't have Christ doing an atoning sacrifice, you don't have the Christ of the Scriptures. You don't have the most important part of Christ. Luther just flat out says, if you don't have the atonement, you're not a Christian. That's Luther. So this is really a beautiful section and worth slowing down at. I was using the language of the Lamb of God and the Father, putting forth his son, which is certainly the Romans 3 or 4 frame. But here, Chemnitz obviously using a slightly different frame where Christ is the lamb and in a sense also the priest. So he's the victim, he's the priest, as we sing in that hymn at the Lamb's High Feast. So which Christ alone offered to the Father. Is there any nervousness on the part of Chemnitz to say that Christ offers himself to the Father? No, it's the Father who needs to forgive on account of his atoning sacrifice. So there's just no embarrassment there in Chemnitz. It shouldn't be in us either. And he does so by giving his body and shedding his blood once on the altar of the cross. Isn't that a beautiful image? And it's true. And it also opens a window. I know this is quite tangential, but it opens a window to realize that the place of your suffering, the place of your sickness, the place of your disability, the place of your death, you should think of as an altar. And you should think of yourself as a living sacrifice. That's the language of Romans 12. So instead of thinking, oh, this is meaningless or purposeless or I'm no good to my neighbor, you've kind of like missed the most important part, which is that you're standing as a priest before God and your altar's right in front of you. You just may not recognize it as such. But would we recognize a Roman instrument of corporate punishment as an altar? I mean, not normally, but yet we do. We should. So that cross is truly an altar by which Christ offers himself. And then you see the sweet-smelling odor. That's the idea. I mean, it's multifaceted, obviously. But one of the way, I think what Chemnitz is evoking here, I could be wrong, but I think what he's evoking is as he sets him forth on the altar of the cross, what happens to victims that are on the altar? They're slain and then they're burned. They're offering as up as a whole burnt offering or a holocaust, which is, this is the true holocaust. And as that, in the temple and the sacrifice of lambs, as that meat is being cooked, it's the sweet-smelling odor that rises. I mean, the temple in some ways would have been a butcher shop. I mean, almost gross and, you know, visceral in the literal sense of that language. But at times also, then it would have been absolutely, it would have smelled like barbecue. It would have been like going by Lucille's or something like that, you know. Didn't know I was in the mood for barbecue. I just ate, but now I suddenly smell that and I am. That it would have been a sweet-smelling odor in that sense. There's other directions one can go with that, but I think that that's what Chemnitz is evoking here. And then he does so in such a way that it might be a perfect and complete sacrifice to all eternity, once and for all. If you don't like the atoning sacrifice, you have to rip the entire book of Hebrews out of your Bible. You also have to rip every document of the Book of Concord out of it until you've got nothing but your own imagination, because every last document in here talks about the atonement. All right, let's pause there. Let's see if you have any thoughts so far. And if not, that's fine. I am belaboring the point here, given our current context. Okay. Oh, yes, sir. One second. Let's get you a mic.
So just a quick summary review. What's the short answer, I guess, for the abomination of the sacrificial mass, according to Chemnitz?
Well, I think he's going to make it all the more clear. Maybe even in this next section, it gets down to the brass tacks. I mean, other than the point that I brought out at the beginning, which is a bit of a summary from his first couple of points on this, which is that it inverts, that this is something Christ does and gives. Christ does on Calvary, that's the sacrifice, and then he gives us that sacrifice in our own time and space for the forgiveness of our sins. To invert that and turn that into something that not Christ is offering to God, but we're offering to God, and frequently not something to be taken by mouth, as Christ commands, but something to be put in a tabernacle and worshipped, or put on a monstrance and prated about, or in some case, palmed and kept and put on the gravesite of a loved one, all kinds of superstitious use. Now, his second point is going to be that if this is a repeated propitiatory sacrifice, then according to the logic, he's absolutely right. According to the logic of the book of Hebrews, Christ's once and for all sacrifice was not in fact a once and for all sacrifice, and every sacrifice of the Mass is in fact a testimony that the propitiatory work was not complete. It must be continuously made. Yes, sir.
Kind of a continuation of that. There seemed to be a reading or somewhere at the beginning when you started that it's the moving around, it's the action of the elements that the within the Mass of the Catholic service. Mm-hmm. Is that what indicates that it's a re-sacrifice, or is the priest saying words that indicate it's a re-sacrifice?
Yeah, I think the words are the most important. So, okay. Yeah, if you were to... Luther's Works, Volumes 53, has two of Luther's revisions of the Mass, or what we would just call the Divine Service, where he keeps everything he can, but anything that kind of reeks of this confusion of law and gospel, or really this transference of the gospel into more law, he strikes out. So it's that context of those words, those specific prayers. And if you can listen to, or at least you could a couple years ago, maybe that was the last time I did, but the Roman Catholic station out here, 1000 AM, you can catch masses there from time to time, I think typically on a Sunday. And you'll listen to the prayers they say, and you'll be appalled, you'll be aghast at just exactly how out in the open the words and language are that we are offering this, and they'll say unbloody sacrifice to you, God, for the expiation of our sins. They'll use all that kind of language. And then, of course, what's accompanying that, we talked about last week, is when you've got that verbal context and that overall context of confession, then when a priest is elevating the sacrament, it's something quite different than when we Lutherans elevate the sacrament, namely holding it up with the peace of the Lord be with you. This is what constitutes our peace and reconciliation with God and with one another. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think you've answered it, but just for clarification, if you were to have a frank discussion with a Roman Catholic priest, would they actually defend that position that, yes, we are doing this? Or would they dance around it and try to say, well, you don't really understand it? Do you know?
Well, both. I mean, in this imaginary and hypothetical situation, I never argued with a priest, but I've read plenty of Roman Catholic doctrine defending this, and some of their best theologians, in fact, defending this. There is, on the one hand, a desire to thread the needle, so to speak, and a desire to... have their cake and eat it too, to convince us that what they're doing isn't what we're accusing them of doing, and it's right. But there is also then, on the other hand, just a kind of bluntness that this is what it is. And once all the, you know, this is really important for all theology, when all the dust is cleared, what do you say on Sunday morning? And that's just clear as day. You know, the same test can be used for all the Marian stuff too. You know, well, it's not we honor her, but not with the same honor with which we honor God, and so this whole construct is created of latria for God, hyperdulia for Mary, dulia for the saints. It's like, okay, well, I mean, if you have patience and persistence to have that argument, you'll win. But if you want to take the shortcut, just ignore it all and then go Sunday morning and look at what's being said and done and the prayers that are being prayed and go, got it. Yeah. So that's an important distinction to come to mine, I first ran across it, and there's some caveats. I first ran across it in Aidan Kavanaugh, which is an Eastern Orthodox thinker, and then I saw our own Kurt Marquardt, God rest his soul, offering what I take to be a friendly rebuttal of that. But it's a distinction between primary and secondary theology. So primary theology is actually the divine service. When you're talking about the Book of Concord, when you're talking about doctrine, when you're having arguments, maybe from one communion to the next, you're actually engaging in secondary theology. Because what you're really doing as secondary theology is informing the primary theology, what you do on Sunday morning. But what you do on Sunday morning also is training the next generation and training all the people that this is who we are and this is what we do. And in fact, what you do on Sunday morning practically trumps all the hypothetical. It's where you can go, I'll give you a concrete example. It's where you can go look at a website, or at least you used to be able to, a big box evangelical church, and they say all the right stuff. You know, we believe that you're justified by grace alone, and, you know, they say all the right stuff, and then you go to the service, and the service is just nothing but self-improvement and oddities that aren't really reconcilable with what's on the website, a different kind of theology permeating everything, a very synergistic theology permeating everything. Well, which is it? It's the primary is what everybody's doing. That's what you're actually teaching everyone there. That's what the next generation is going to believe. That's what everyone, all the young people are going to go out and look for this kind of church to participate in. So obviously there are some caveats and some nuances and some care that should be taken, but I think the general distinction is helpful because it shows us that the real theology, you know, we're sitting here talking about the Lord's Supper. That's quite secondary, wouldn't you say, to taking the Lord's Supper, which is primary. There's one thing to theorize about preaching and its nature and its content. There's another thing to altogether to hear that preaching and receive it. And so that secondary primary helps us recall, too, that the church does not belong to theologians or pastors in their studies, and it's not a church of dry, dusty books. It's the living, breathing encounter of Christ. This other stuff is servant to that living, breathing encounter with the resurrected Christ in our divine service, who is the pastor and bishop of our souls. That's primary, right? So again, just to wrap back around then, if you go to your average Mass, there would be no doubt in your mind that that's what they're doing, no matter what they say. One example of threading the needle is they'll talk about it as an unbloody sacrifice. So, and a re-presentation of. That's attempts to thread the needle. It's like making these distinctions in worship when it comes to Mary and the saints as opposed to God. Okay, so yes, point one then, under question 270, why then is that action of the Mass so great an abomination? Point one is really the foundational point, because there is only one propitiatory or expiatory sacrifice, and that is offered by Christ, not by us. Two, because Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, affirms that if one and the same sacrifice is repeated from time to time, this is a testimony and evidence that the former sacrifice was insufficient. Okay, so you recall that Hebrews is a polemic text. You have a bunch of first century Hebrew Christians coming out of Judaism, and they're facing persecution, and the great temptation is to go back to Judaism, where you're going to avoid persecution. The sinful rationale would be like, well, we worshiped God before and we're worshiping God now, but we're about to suffer, so can't we just go back to worshiping God the way we used to? Can't we just go back to the temple to be safe? To which the author of Hebrews then occasions his letter. And one of his arguments is, of course you can't. Everything's inferior and has been left behind in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, including look at the sacrifices which have to be performed every day and or at regular time points. If it's Yom Kippur, it's once a year. They have to continuously be performed because there is no sufficiency. Christ is superior as a sacrifice because he's the once and for all sacrifice. So Chemnitz's point here is that by this new innovation of daily offering Christ, you're actually undermining his once and for all sacrifice. Does that make sense? You're saying that in effect wasn't sufficient. We have to keep, I mean, so if that's the New Testament is Jesus giving his body and blood on the cross and then bestowing that for us Christians to eat and to drink, that's the New Testament. And now they're going to replace that with this rite by which you confess that that sacrifice wasn't final and enough. And then they're going to say, only take half of it, only eat the bread. And then they're going to put weird theories, Aristotelian theories, about how the body and blood are present, but now the bread and wine no longer are. I mean, it's just, it becomes a weird sectarian thing. Medieval Roman theology on the Mass becomes a weird sectarian thing that's just unheard of in the rest of the church. Okay, so three, the third and final point then of why is the action of the Mass so great an abomination? Because a propitiatory sacrifice cannot be made without passion, death, and shedding of blood. Hebrews 9, 7, 22, 25 through 26. This is really a key point. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the essential principle. So then this also precludes this, you know, supposed loophole, this kind of equivocation where it's, oh, we're offering an unbloody propitiatory sacrifice. Hebrews says there's no such thing. If it's propitiatory, it has to be bloody. And so you're saying it's propitiatory, but then you're saying it's unbloody. That's an unthing. That's a nonsense. That's contrary to Hebrews 9. So a really fundamental point there. Chemnitz continues, and hence it is clear how great and how execrable an abomination the officiating priest performs in the work and sacrifice of his Mass, over against which a pious and Christian man ought properly shudder wholeheartedly in horror. Right, because when this is really rubbed into your face and you understand what's going on, the priest is pushing Christ out of the way. And by his quote-unquote sacrifice of the Mass is pushing the cross of Jesus out of the way and replacing these things with his own thing. Okay, does that mean that all Roman Catholics are, you know, somehow communing to their damnation or that there's no Christians in the Roman communion? No, that's not what that means. It just means, again, look at the language of papistic or Roman. It is this takeover by the quote-unquote magisterium and papacy that has really affected all of these doctrinal aberrations. Okay, yes, please. All the way up front. Sorry, Chris.
Just from a vintage Christian, I want to say old, but I'll say vintage. From my perspective, when I was growing up, believe it or not, the Roman Catholic Mass was in Latin. Mm-hmm. And I tried to become a Roman Catholic because the Lutheran church that we were going to, Elka, was so aberrant.
Yeah, yeah.
I got a missal that would translate the Latin And so you could try to follow what was going on up there. Because mm-hmm. a lot of people weren't paying attention because he couldn't understand it.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I got 364 days of indulgence out of purgatory for having bought this little mess.
Oh.
I wish I
So you've got it just in case. Nice.
And there used to be the usual discussion with Roman Catholics was, why do you have the Mass in Latin? Mm-hmm. But I developed my question, and it was, I would say, how come you have your sermons in English?
Oh.
And yeah. that one they weren't prepared for.
Sure.
Anyway,
yeah,
I just
imagine
had to
not.
Throw that in. It was so strange.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I felt a distance from God going there
yeah.
to the service and so mm-hmm. forth. Mm-hmm.
Well, we could do further analysis. The sacrifice of the Mass is also one of the reasons why preaching has atrophied in the Roman Church and why it tends to be very weak, very short homilies, generally speaking, moralistic, because there's a logic here that if the sacrifice of the Mass is the reason for showing up, or that's what is happening in the service, then everything else is just kind of auxiliary to that. Everything else is just kind of secondary to that. That's the transaction that everyone is there for and to partake in. So preaching tends to atrophy. I mean, just to give by contrast, where in the Lutheran Church, and I'm not saying our preaching hasn't atrophied, it definitely has, especially in the 20th century. But you have a greater safeguard where you have the historical form of the service of the word and the service of the sacrament, and you don't elevate the sacrifice of the Mass over and against the preaching, but rather you have the sacrament of the altar as a gift and the sacrament of the word. I'm using that loosely. The service of the word would be better. The service of the word, and you have both of those, and they're both equal. And the high point is the living voice of the living God, and that being explained by the preacher. And then the high point is the Lord's Supper, where you are invited to receive this gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation in his body and blood. So there's a safeguard in the divine service as we have it that Rome doesn't have. And that's not without consequence. Okay, on to 271. But since we sin daily, have we also need of daily reconciliation? Answer, that single expiatory sacrifice which Christ brought once on the altar of the cross is a perfect, sufficient, and complete propitiation for all sins of all time. 1 John 2:2, Hebrews 9:12, and chapter 10, verse 14. We therefore have no need of another or new propitiatory sacrifice. But this only is required, that one sacrifice of Christ is applied to us, so that we be made partakers of its fruit and power. But for this there is no need of some special outward sacrifice. But the gospel and the institution of the supper show us in what way that application and sealing takes place. What then is the true and salutary use of the Lord's Supper? When the ordinance and command of Christ are observed, namely that we eat his body and drink his blood, and do that in remembrance of him, that is, with a penitent heart and in true faith, for a twofold eating and drinking is required for the salutary use of this supper, namely sacramental and spiritual, and it is prescribed for us by Christ himself. The sacramental is that which is done with the mouth of the body and is expressed in these words of Christ: eat, this is my body; drink, this is my blood. But the spiritual is and is called that which takes place in solemn repentance through true faith, by which we apprehend and apply to ourselves all the benefits that Christ merited and purchased by giving his body and shedding his blood for us. And Christ speaks of this spiritual eating when he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Okay, so we don't often talk this way as modern Lutherans because we don't want to confuse people, but it's nonetheless true that there is a twofold eating in the Lord's Supper. One is a sacramental eating. That's the point you really want to cling to in our current milieu. It's where the error occurs, usually. But the sacramental eating is the eating of the body and blood of Christ with the mouth. That's the first kind of eating, and that's the kind we Lutherans are most familiar with. The second, we're also familiar with, we just don't often speak of it, and that's the spiritual eating, where faith receives these gifts and benefits and believes. So, like from the Catechism, these words, given and shed for you, require all hearts to believe. And so then faith becomes the organ of eating, or the heart or the soul becomes the organ of eating. And the spiritual content is the words of Christ believed. And believed in such a way that if you catch yourself despairing, you have to drive that away and say, "This is Christ's true body and blood for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe it. What am I going to do? Call him a liar? No. Be gone from me. I believe it." But that means my heart's going to instantly become joyful. I know it hurts. It's okay. Receive it. I'm going to receive a clean heart and a right spirit. Good. That's part of the fruit and power of this sacrament.
In the Old Testament, do you know, you probably do, when the sacrifices were offered, did all the people eat of it or just the priests?
Not all the people did not always eat. It was usually the priests and the Levites that ate. I think it's rare occurrences where the people partake. Very rare. It might be on Yom Kippur that they partake some part. I can't recall off the top of my head. Mm-hmm. It's a rare thing. Okay, so, my page flipped over, I think. Yeah, what is the true and appropriate use of the sacrament? A sacramental eating and a spiritual eating, this twofold eating, which you, presuming you're a Christian, a Lutheran, you do both already. 273, how often is the use of this sacrament to be repeated by Christians? Christ did not want the use of this sacrament to be bound either to a certain time or to certain days, except that Paul says that the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated when the church gathers to commemorate the death of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, 18-26. Remember in our liturgy, one of our liturgies, we proclaim his death until he comes. That's right out of this section of 1 Corinthians. Chemnitz continues, "But it is certain that God wants us to use this sacrament not only once, as we are baptized once, but often and frequently. For Paul has this in mind, that the Lord's Supper followed in place of the Paschal Lamb of the Old Testament. And the Paschal Lamb was indeed eaten on a certain day, and that only once a year. But on the other hand, Paul says, there's a sacrifice everybody ate, obviously then, that I missed, the Passover. But on the other hand, Paul says of the Lord's Supper, as often, etc. With this term, he wants to indicate that the use of this sacrament is neither bound to a certain day, nor yet should it be only annually or by way of anniversary, like the eating of the Paschal Lamb, but often and frequently. Therefore, you ask, how often would be enough to have been a guest of this supper? It is not for any man to give a specific answer to this, either with a number or with a certain measure, other than as often as a troubled conscience feels and recognizes that it needs those benefits that are offered in the supper for comfort and for strengthening. Consciences are therefore not to be forced, but aroused to frequent use of this supper by earnest admonition and by consideration of how necessary and likewise how salutary and profitable the use of this supper is for us. But he that does not attend this most holy table thereby clearly shows that he is a Christian in name rather than in fact, namely that he is one who neglects and despises the command of his Savior, who says, eat, drink, and do this as often, etc. Okay, so it's left to Christian freedom by and large where the Lord's Supper is offered or received. And that continues to be a freedom we enjoy. You can see implied, obviously, I think it's stated by Paul and then implied by Chemnitz, that every time we're gathering to commemorate the death of the Lord, which is every Sunday, the Lord's Supper should be offered there. The second paragraph would also say, though, just because it's offered doesn't mean you're under any obligation to take it. Okay. And then the final meditation is that you should nonetheless frequently take it. As a matter of generality, at this time in the church, people were communing very irregularly and very infrequently. So maybe even in extreme cases, once per year as required by church law, and that connected with the once per year plenary confession of one's sins. So both mandated by the church. So if that's the context, Lutheranism is trying to break out of that artificial parameters set and get us back to the biblical nature of the sacrament as a gift to be received often and frequently, and to encourage Christians to do this much more than they have been doing it, but also not to bind consciences or set a law. So even if it is offered every Sunday, doesn't mean you have to partake every Sunday. That's up to you as a Christian. I mean, I certainly encourage you to take it every Sunday. As often as possible, I think.
During Luther's time, or Chemnitz's time even, was it required of somebody went to the Lutheran church to make individual confession before receiving communion?
Mm-hmm. Although that seems to differ quite a bit from place to place. In our not-so-recent past, or wait a minute, no, exactly the other way, sorry. In our fairly recent past, our not-so-distant past, the practice was to announce for communion on Saturdays, so everyone would come to the church. I think it would kind of look like this. The pastor would be sitting there, as I do for confession absolution in the sanctuary. One by one, individuals or families would come in. There might be a confession of sins or just a brief kind of examination. Then as you announce for communion, it would be noted so that when on Sunday morning, we have an exact count for how many communion wafers, how much bread and how much wine is going to be needed for those who are going. And anyone who was not registered would not. And so this was a means of, extremely good pastoral care, because if someone is engaged in something they shouldn't be or has a bad conscience, they're not likely to show up. Or if they are and they show up, there's the time for the reconciliation and the clearing of the air so that on Sunday morning everyone knows, okay, the dust has been settled here, everything is good, we can commune together. So that was a practice that seems to have been fairly common in Lutheranism here in America. And maybe to one degree or another, less common would be my general guess, like say Germany in the time of the Reformation. I don't think that that kind of thing was exactly happening. I've seen no indication of that. The general idea that people were coming regularly to confession absolution, though, was part of it. You know, you kind of have to picture a church where there's not a whole lot of programming going on, and in place of that, the pastors are spending a lot of time hearing confession and pronouncing absolution. In many cases, the liturgical life is richer. There are services going on. But then there's a kind of different a different understanding of what church is, and a kind of different. And I'm not actually making any judgment here, or saying or suggesting that we should go back to that. I don't think that that's. I think that the church has the freedom and flexibility that Christ gives to her to adapt to context. And I think right now in this cultural milieu, the church needs to increasingly feel like an extended family and like a kind of village or enclave, sanctuary, where, you know, the heathen hordes are out there chopping off each other's, and, you know, engaging in all manner of vile paganism and barbarism, and we can at least come in here and enjoy the Lord's gifts and have family, and for that some programming, quote unquote, is needed and necessary. And so just a difference, let's say, cultural and temporal difference. Okay, anything else we want to chat about here? So then on to 274, and this is such a great pivot. I'm glad we get to this today, because the benefits or fruit is so important. And even though Chemnitz does wonderfully here, I mean, does better than I could do, there's still more. So consider this to be just the foundation, just the basics, and it'll probably expand your appreciation. So, what benefits or fruit does the true use of this sacrament confer? One can reply, briefly, it is profitable for strengthening of faith. But this must be explained more fully, and it cannot be done better than with the words of institution thus. Remission of sins and salvation consists in this, that we are partakers of the merit of Christ and are included in the New Testament covenant of grace. Christ offers us the greatest token and surest seal of this in his supper, namely that the very same body of his, by whose offering these great benefits have been bought, and that very same blood, by whose shedding the New Testament was confirmed, so that we might be made sure and strong against all temptations by this most precious pledge, that the communion of the good things accomplished by the death of Christ most certainly applies also to us. It's great. That is the foundation. That we are very great sinners. Obviously, we all know this and feel this in our flesh, and are sometimes shocked and horrified by what our sinful nature is capable of. And yet, then, we come to the Lord's table and receive the most priceless, precious, and certain medicine one could ever receive. I mean, what you hear this question sometimes God asks his people in the Old Testament. We should ask it of ourselves. And then, what more could God do? What more could God do to convince you that you are forgiven? What more could God do to convince you that he loves you and loves you such that he would lay down his own life for you? What more could God do to mitigate against your own sins, your own rebellion, all the sick temptations of the world to forsake him, all the sick temptations of the devil and his hordes to go with them to hell? God gives you an unspeakably precious thing. There's nothing more precious than the very body and blood of God and God's Son. So that is the reason to take it, and it is for the strengthening of faith. And as faith, you know, it takes various hits, so to speak, throughout a given week, we return to the Lord's Supper at least once, maybe more frequently, and receive that forgiveness and have our faith strengthened all the more. Okay, two, the promise of the gospel in general offers grace to all believers, so that everyone might surely conclude that this universal promise applies specifically also to him, and that this grace is offered and presented to him in such a way that he can safely rely on it and rejoice in it. In the true use of this sacrament, Christ himself, this is the key, Christ himself offers and gives to every individual his body and blood. By the means ordained for this, beamed at every individual with this personal invitation, take, eat, and drink. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of your sins. One of the reasons why we pastors wear vestments is to hide us as much as we can and to clothe us as officers of Christ. You know, if you were to get pulled over and get a ticket by someone wearing a officer's uniform, it's not like Jerry, the individual police officer, personally gave you a ticket. It's not like Jerry holds you account. He is an officer of a greater power, right? And there's a parallel there with the pastoral office, that when I or any other pastor give to you the sacrament, you're not seeing like Jeremy give you the sacrament. You're seeing an officer of Christ give you the sacrament. That is to say, Christ himself is giving you this sacrament. And so Chemnitz's point is, it's one thing to believe that the death of Christ is all sufficient and that by it he has made atonement for the sins of the whole world. It's one thing to believe that. It's good. Faith can be strengthened by that biblical truth in and of itself. But there's an even higher gift given in the Lord's Supper, where Christ himself places his very body into your lips, places his blood into your very mouth, and says, for you, individually, for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are mine and I am yours. So that's the beating heart, then, of this. So, point one, that Christ gives us that which he gave on the cross, this most precious thing. And then point two, that he gives it to us individually in such a way that it's a personal confrontation, so to speak, between the Lord and us. So far, so good? Okay, thoughts, questions? Rolling on. Point three, remembrance of the death of Christ, which consists in true repentance and faith, must be preserved, strengthened, and increased in us. But it is easily weakened, quenched, and lost as a result of manifold wiles of Satan, stumbling blocks of the world, and the weakness, security, and wickedness of our flesh. Therefore, Christ, in order from time to time to renew and strengthen it in us, ordained a salutary and very efficacious remedy in this his supper, namely the reception of his body and blood, adding, do this in remembrance of me. All right, so Chemnitz brings up a great point here. We want to have Holy Communion frequently, not because God has changed, and that's sometimes the appeal against it. Well, I know God hasn't changed. It is not indeed that God has changed, but that you have, that I have, that over the course of a week, over the course of a month, over the course of a year or years or a life, our faith waxes and wanes. And I'll point out some of the maybe more highlightable aspects of this. So to do this in remembrance of him is to have repentance and faith. And it is by his word and sacraments that this repentance and faith is preserved in us, strengthened and increased in us. So that is the goal, to be strong and to have repentance and faith increased. Okay, what are the enemies of this, this spiritual health and robustness that Christ would have for us through the medicine of immortality, the medicine of his body and blood? Well, our spiritual nature, our repentance and faith, these are easily weakened, quenched, and lost as a result of the wiles of Satan, stumbling blocks of the world, and of course, the weakness of our flesh. But here, look at this, the security of our flesh. Now, that's a highlightable one. One of the lesser known or lesser realized aspects of the Lord's Supper is that it mitigates against security and callousness of heart. How so? If you believe that that is, in fact, the true body and blood of Christ, and that is the cost of your redemption, that destroys false security, this security, this sense of like, oh, no, I'm good, God's good, we're all good, I don't need anything. And then here's like, he's like, here's what you actually need. Here's what the medicine consists of. So if I go to a doctor and he's like, yeah, sure enough, you've got an illness, here's a Z-Pack. Do they still give those out? I had a doctor that gave those out like candy. It's like, oh, I got a sniffle. Here, Z-Pack. Oh, my knee hurts. Z-Pack. It's like, probably an abuse. But so that's one kind of medicine, and it's for one kind of illness. But if you go in and say, you know, something's going on with my heart, and they run tests, and they're like, sure enough, there's something wrong with your heart. Well, here's a Z-Pack. It's light medicine. Now, if someone says, oh, my, here's how much you're suffering that you have, that you, in order to overcome this, will need all kinds of expensive and elaborate medicines. Then you go, oh my, I must be really sick. So the level of medicine will tell you the level of sickness. So in other words, here we are, we're kind of proud, we're kind of arrogant, we've fallen into this, we start viewing Christianity superficially, God at arm's distance, everything's just starting to become presumptuous, and then Christ comes and says, here's the medicine that you need. Nothing less than my own body and blood. And you go, whoa, then my disease must be much worse than I had thought. Or it's a sobering moment of, yeah, well, I confess I'm a sinner. You know, easy to hide behind that sort of one word, I'm a sinner. When you get to the specifics and nitty-gritty of what those sins are and how they violate the goodness and kindness of our Heavenly Father, now you start to see, oh my, I need a more powerful medicine than someone to pat me on the back and tell me to try harder. And that's what Christ gives. So to highlight this, the Lord's Supper is a medicine against our security and the wickedness of our flesh. All right, so we're to receive the forgiveness of sins and by it to be strengthened and increase in repentance and faith. Those are to be the fruits of the supper. Okay, so then on to four, and this will be a great place. I love ending in a great place because it means we can start next week on a great place. So point four, this is a fantastic paragraph. Since, alas, we often fall from the covenant and pact of grace through sins against conscience. How often does this happen? Chemnitz says often. Since, alas, we often fall from the covenant and pact of grace through sins against conscience, therefore, so that in true conversion, we might have sure and special evidence besides the general word that God, who is most gracious, is willing to receive us anew into that covenant of grace. Christ says in his supper, take and drink, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And these very same words, this is the New Testament, are a kind of very sure pledge that this will come to pass, that we are firmly kept and preserved by the power of God in that grace unto salvation. So the Lord's, you think, I've sinned so terribly that I should not come into the church, the roof will fall on my head or some cliched thing, or I should not take the Lord's Supper because I am unworthy of receiving the supper. These are profound misunderstandings of what the supper is. You have sinned willfully. You have sinned against your conscience. You have had this great fall. This is exactly why Christ gives the sacrament. It is exactly the medicine that you need when you've put yourself outside of the grace of God, is to have that grace of God put directly into your body and soul by Christ himself. as a medicine of forgiveness and a righting of your conscience and an objective restoration to the reality of his new covenant. All right, I'll leave you with that. The Lord be with you.
And